As I mentioned, we've looked through 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, and we've tried to gain a sense of Paul's ministry. What was Paul doing as he traveled from church to church in the book of Acts, and what drove him forward from city to city to minister in the different churches where he was. And if you have your Bibles open, we will flip through, we'll identify several different verses in these chapters to give us kind of a running head start before we jump into this verse at the end of chapter 5. But back in chapter 3, verse 7, he describes his ministry as a ministry not of death, but a ministry of glory, and of one that is bringing righteousness, and the Spirit is using Paul as a preacher to bring people to Christ, and they experience new life, and they're changed, and they praise God, and this is such a more vibrant and life-giving ministry than living under the old law and the Ten Commandments in the Mosaic age in the Old Testament. And then Paul is making the point in back over in chapter 4, verse 7, that this is a ministry that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can he get up after being beaten and travel to the next city? How can he minister and risk more disappointment in another set of conversations? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and he's convinced that there is life after death, and there is a whole eternity to live, and that helps him minister and do hard things in this life, because he's convinced of eternity to come. And we can ask Paul, what kind of attitudes do you have? And here's where we'll slow down a little bit in chapter 4 and definitely chapter 5. But chapter 3, verse 12, he says, we use great boldness in our speech. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, listen to this. He says, we do not lose heart. And then later in chapter 4, verse 16, he picks up that same idea. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we do not lose heart. We are not discouraged with what God wants us to do today because we are convinced of eternity and eternal things to come. Over in chapter 5, the beginning of this chapter, he talks about dying and losing this old body, house, and having that replaced with a better eternal body, eternal house. And he realizes that in this broken world, my body is breaking down. Why do I want to live as long as I can in a broken body? I can anticipate and long for my new body, my eternal body, one that's not affected by sin or the curse. And he looks ahead with anticipation. He doesn't rush ahead and skip over this life, but he knows that that's what he's longing for. So he is willing to be uncomfortable here because of the eternal realm to come. And that's the beginning of chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And I'll go down to verse 8. We are of good courage, I say. You hear that? Good courage. He repeats that again and again. I am confident. I am full of courage in this broken world, doing these hard things that God has given me to do. I am ready to attack them because I am convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the eternal life to come. And not only that, later in chapter 9 and 10, he realizes after he dies, he's going to stand before Jesus Christ as his judge. And because of that, he lives for that day of standing before Christ. He doesn't live for the approval of his peers or those who are listening to him, but he lives for the approval of Jesus Christ really soon. Because of that, then, verse 11, what does he do? Well, he persuades men. And then down in verse 16, he sees people not as bodies and faces anymore. He sees them as eternal souls. And that was the point that was really brought out the last time I had a chance to preach. We see that Paul focused on people as eternal souls, as valuable image bearers of God, and those who are, because of their rebellion, in hostility with God, but yet people who can be brought back to him. And he finishes in verse 17 with this fantastic conclusion. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. God gets rid of the old and he brings the new, and here's the new. And Paul loves in his ministry seeing this. So he's finishing this chapter and showing them, these Corinthians, why he does what he does. He's defending his ministry. And now, because of that, he finishes his defense by describing his ministry here in verses 18 through 21 as a ministry of reconciliation. So a question that we need to have here at the outset is, what is reconciliation? What is reconciliation? And the idea of reconciliation is you have two people who are at odds with each other. They're not on speaking terms, if you will. But then they're able to reconcile their differences and they restore their relationship. We'll give a few clarifications here at the beginning to make sure we know what it's not. Well, as you look at the worship guide, you would see there in verse 10, reconciliation is reestablishing a blank relationship. What word would you use to fill in that blank? In the worship guide on page 10, reconciliation is reestablishing some kind of relationship. What word would you use? Well, it can't just be like a missing relationship. This is a picture of two men, George, and he has a Polish last name, so I'll skip it. And the other guy is Lucian, and it's also a Polish last name, so I'll skip that one. They're different last names. But these are two men who are twins. They were separated at birth, actually. Their mother came from a prisoner of war camp in Poland. She came out pregnant. She gave birth to twins, couldn't raise them, and they were eventually adopted by two different families without even knowing they were adopted. And this is a picture of them the day that they finally met, almost 70 years later. Special, right? Powerful. And I was watching some of this documentary yesterday where they met, and I'm getting all choked up, you know, because these guys are just weeping. I didn't know I had a brother, and now he's my twin, and I finally can meet him for the first time. That's a sweet reunion. And it makes you value the relationships you do have. But my question, though, is this reconciliation? Not quite. It's not like they were angry with each other. It's just they missed each other. They didn't know the other person was there. So as heartwarming as this is, reconciliation means something deeper than this. This is not just people reconciled with God because they haven't spoken for 70 years. There's a deeper separation between us. We would say maybe it's not a missing relationship. Maybe it's a strained relationship. And this is a picture of another older couple, Harold Holland and Lillian Barnes. They were married at age 16 and 20. They were divorced 8 years later. And then 50 years after that, they've met each other again. Both of their current spouses had died. They met at some family event. They decided to be remarried 50 years later after they had been divorced. Pretty special, right? Now that's heartwarming. Because they had been married, and they, because of different, and they both claim credit for, you know, it was my fault. No, it was my fault why we divorced. They divorced, and then 50 years later, they come back together. Now that's heartwarming. Is that the reconciliation that we see in Scripture between God and people? Kind of, because they're at odds, but in this case, both parties are at fault. And they come back together. And that's not really the sense of reconciliation here, because with this reconciliation, you have two parties, God and people, or God and us. It's not that God is at fault, and we both kind of did split a fork in a road, and we came back together. In this case, this is where God is the faithful person in this relationship, and all of mankind veers away from him. And we really tease out the understanding of this reconciliation. That's what makes this so much more powerful than a reunion after 70 years or a remarriage after 50 years. When we as creatures are reconciled to God, we are reconciled because this is not just strained or missing. I would say the best blank here is it's a hostile relationship that we have with God. Or a ruptured one. One that we have absolutely destroyed. If we had the time, we'd read through all of Genesis 1 through 11 and really see this played out, because in the beginning you see this so clearly, especially at the beginning of Genesis. You have a creator God who designs this perfect world, and he fills it with plants and animals and fascinating creatures, throws stars up there too just by speaking them into existence. And at the end of this creation week, the very pinnacle of his creation, he forms humans as image bearers of God. And he designs humans as the pinnacle, the top, the climax of his creation. And he gives them the responsibility to take care of his earth. And he delights in this close relationship with them. And we read in Genesis 1 and 2 about this perfect world that God designed and included jobs and responsibility. But they were a delight to Adam and Eve. But then we know that something happened because of their sin. I'll back up a little bit. There was a delightful relationship between God and humans at that point. They loved talking to God, and he delighted in seeing them delight in him. And there was this beautiful relationship, closer than any human relationship we can imagine. But that's what makes the fall and the sin so much more worse and heinous, because now they question God. Here comes the snake. Satan, in the form of a snake, he's identified as an ancient serpent over in Revelation at the very end of the Bible. So we know this snake is not a mythological creature. It's actually Satan in this case. Talks to Eve, makes her question God. Did God really say, question God's goodness? Do you think God really is doing the best thing for you, Eve? And he appeals to her curiosity, appeals to her pride. She wants to be like God, doesn't she? Satan knows what he's talking about because he's already eaten that kind of fruit before. And now he appeals to her and she gives in. And Adam right there with her. And from the very beginning of Genesis 3, we see this humanity begin to veer away from God. And there's this growing hostility. And so he confronts Adam and Eve. And how do they respond? Maybe they can come back to him. Let's make it right away. Well, what do? They hide. And then he tells Adam, what have you done? And what does Adam say? It's her. And goes, and Eve, what have you done? It was the snake. We blame shift, hide, denial. Well, maybe the next generation gets better. How about Cain? Oh, well, maybe not. He kills his own brother after God warned him not to, and then he denies it. I don't know. I've never seen him. There's this foolishness, and every time God interacts with humans, they it's like they run further away from him. God, you want me to be in right relationship with you? A relationship of integrity and righteousness is the big theme in Romans. This is the right way to walk with God. Nah, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to go further and further away from God. You fast forward a few generations later, at the generation of the flood, God has to wipe out the whole generation and start over. He preserves Noah to show that there is mercy for those who turn to him. And then later on in the Tower of Babel, a few generations later, you know what? This civilization thing is not working out. We have to insert more languages here because people are trying to exalt themselves above God. In every account, you see people fighting against God, resisting him. And we see that today in our own lives. Let me give a few other scriptures now from the New Testament. Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Ephesians 4:18, we are being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Danny read for us earlier from Colossians chapter 1. You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you. And the verse goes on. And Pastor Tim, when he was preaching from James several weeks ago, he reminded us that whoever makes themselves a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And it's really easy to kind of laugh at people in Genesis, but then we realize that's people today in our own culture. God presents himself as the source of true life, the one who gives us the path to true joy in his presence, and our automatic impulse is to shoot away from him. That can't be the right answer. No, that's too restrictive. That's not going to bring me happiness. I know what's going to bring me happiness, and we constantly fight against God. We object to what he says, and inevitably we drive ourselves further and further away from him. Well, the problem is God has continued to be faithful. And we shoot away from him. And so there's a need for reconciliation. So, and this in mind, we have a few questions on the screen. We'll look at that as we go through this outline here at the beginning of this passage. Our question then is, how do we get reconciliation? And the first big one is, who starts it? Who starts the reconciliation? What's amazing, as we see in these verses, is that God is the one who begins to reach out to us and fix things. Again and again, we see that. But here in verse 18, Paul is summarizing all these things, all the new things from verse 17, all the other parts of our salvation earlier in this chapter. All these things come from God. And he is the one who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So who starts the process? God does. He's the one who initiates the reconciliation. He is the one who starts this plan of sending his son, Jesus Christ. Another question we had is, who needs to be reconciled? I'll go back to that question. Who starts it? God. Well, who needs to be reconciled? Well, in this passage, the picture is that we need to be reconciled to God. We need to turn back to him, to lay down our arms, to stop fighting and surrender, if you will, to him. But we want to be careful here because there are other passages which do show that God has a role here. He is faithful to us and he is also just and holy. So when people sin against God, his attitude toward them now is not just a spotlight of love and, oh, if you would just come back, I would love you. His is also a spotlight of justice and righteousness, and he must punish sin. Consider these verses from Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Wow. This is depicting God and his righteous anger towards rebellious sinners. So there's a hostility which for us is improper, for God is completely proper, and there's this dual hostility. We could summarize it this way. Why is there hostility? Well, one, because of our rebellion, but two, because of God's justice. So if God is going to reach out and bring reconciliation, how can that be? Well, that's the second big idea. God initiates it, but then Christ is the one who makes it possible. And you see those phrases highlighted on the screen. You see it in your text. This is God reconciling us to himself through Christ. Again, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So if you have hatred from humans up to God, and you have justice from God down on humans, how can we be made right? Well, God in his wisdom ordained and planned this out, that God the Son would become a man as Jesus Christ and would stand in the middle between these two warring parties, and he would absorb all the hatred of mankind onto himself. And so you see that in the picture of the cross, right? When Jesus is persecuted, not just persecuted, but beaten, tortured. You have an entire mob shouting out, "Crucify him!" And Pilate objects, "Why? What evil has he done?" What do they say? "It doesn't matter. His blood be on us, crucify him anyway." It makes no sense. Roman soldiers mock him and beat him just for fun. They don't have any kind of regard for who he is or who he claims to be. And he is eventually crucified in public for all people to mock him. So he absorbs the hostility of humankind against God. But that's not the worst part, because think about the other side. He absorbs not only the wrath, the hatred of people, but he absorbs the wrath of God. And we see that, we'll read this later on our Lord's table service downstairs, but for 3 very dark hours, Jesus is there hanging on a cross, taking our sin on himself. We need scripture to really reinforce this idea. You see in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we're enemies with God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And his response then, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is now one who rejoices in this gospel message of salvation. Through this Jesus Christ, we have received reconciliation. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So you have that moment in time, those 3 hours in time, when all the sin of mankind is transferred over to Jesus Christ. And God, in his righteous anger, will pour out his wrath on Jesus. And in my mind, maybe it's an act of mercy that he lets the sun go out for those 3 hours. We're not allowed to see what happens next. We don't want to see how Jesus responds in that setting. But this is where you have the anger of God unleashed on this lightning rod, Jesus Christ, on the cross. He must punish sin. And we praise him that he must punish sin. We don't want a kind of God who just ignores sin or brushes it away, because then he lets the other guy get into heaven and get away with it when they shouldn't get away with it either. We want a just God, but he must address that sin. And he chooses to do so and make reconciliation possible through Jesus Christ. So we're amazed at this. What a message of reconciliation that God wants us to be at right with him through the death of his son. But what's more amazing now is we'll see later on in this verse, that he entrusts this message of reconciliation to people. This is a fantastic message. And you would think maybe if God has this great message for all people to say, you can be right with God through Jesus Christ, If you were God, how would you tell people about this? You'd have an ad on every website, and they can't click it away. And it keeps popping up, be reconciled, be reconciled, be reconciled. Our Subway ads. Maybe let's have an angel proclaim it from the skies. Let's get some chemtrails up in the sky and write a little big sign up there. How does God choose to spread his message of reconciliation? Through people. Flimsy little broken down people. And really, this is why we call this a humbling ministry. God entrusts this ministry to people. He lets you and me be a part of this process. He lets us share his message with other people who are desperately in need of it. What a humbling ministry. And what's even more amazing is that if you look earlier in verse 18, these are people who are first reconciled to God. These are former rebels. And these former rebels have been made right, and now they're reaching out to the other rebels. Listen, turn to God, turn to God, turn to God, because look what he did for me. We know there's so much more power coming from someone who can give a testimony. I've been here, and God has changed me. You remember Charles Pisano, brother in Christ, former drunk, drug addict, homeless guy, came to Christ. And I would love to walk with him as he would try to talk to homeless people, because he knew where they were coming from. And he had a way with connecting people that was so special. And it makes you just eager to listen, because he's like, I've been where you are. Let me tell you, here's the hope that I found. And you can have it too. And what's more powerful in God's wisdom is to let former rebels spread the message to other rebels instead of letting some neutral party hover over us and tell everybody. Let's put us on the ground. Make us the foot soldiers and give us the privilege of helping with this ministry of reconciliation. So in Paul's mind, I'm nobody special. This is just the opportunity I have. Read what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost, or I am the chief. So in Paul's mind, is he this great apostle? Let me tell you what God has for you today. I have come off the mountain. I'm going to give you the information. Now, he's like, listen, guys, I've been there. I've been worse. I used to be so rebellious against God. I was fighting. I was persecuting his church. Talk about being an enemy of God. I was there, and he reconciled me. And now he lets me be involved, and he has given to me this ministry of reconciliation. I can spread the message to other people. What a fantastic privilege that Paul had. And this is where we love that God uses each of us in our stories. God has given you a story. And let's assume you're a believer. You've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You have a really unique before story. Why is that? So now God can use you to reach out to other rebels who are fit that same before story. And you can say, look what God did to me, and he can do the same thing for you. God uses all of us to spread his message of reconciliation. And what we realize is this is a humbling ministry, but this is not the only thing. Makes another point. This is also a verbal ministry. In the end of this verse 19, Paul makes the point that he has committed to us, and he calls it the word of reconciliation. It's an important point to make. And Paul, if he comes to a city, he couldn't explain the gospel to people just by smiling at them. It's not going to work. That maybe they would think, oh, he's a Christian, he must be nice. Or they may just think he's really weird, he smiles too much. You don't know. But he had to use words to explain these ideas that God has given to him. And realize the same thing for us. We maybe can think of people that God wants us to reach out to with this message of reconciliation. I'm not saying don't smile, but a smile is not enough. A gesture is not enough. Listening to people is helpful, but it's not enough. And we can be reassured, we'll see this in a minute, this is not just our opinion. This is the words from God himself. So we can have God, we can ask for God's wisdom. God, give me words to speak in this situation. I've got to use words. Sometimes I don't know a lot. And if that's the case, you can just say what the blind man said in John chapter 9. All I know is before I was blind, and now I see. I can't explain it. I can't tell you how it worked or why it worked, but all I know is it worked. I used to look like this, and God has changed me to this. Let's talk. Or, I don't know what to say, Romans 9, I don't know. But you want to be able to share the gospel in words. Smiles and gestures are helpful, but they're insufficient. This is what is very dangerous sometimes for false teachers or cults. They'll give an impression of being smiley and clean-cut, and Satan himself appears as an angel of light. But if you just attend a church because everybody looks nice, that's a terrible reason to attend a church. Listen to what they say. And you don't want to be confused for the people who ride the bikes and wear the ties all the time, because you're not known just by what you look like or how you appear, but what you say. That's the essence of this ministry of reconciliation. So this is the big first idea. This is God doing a work to reconcile himself to people. This is divine initiative that God has shown to us. And we can be thankful for it, but then our question is, what is Paul's response? We see this in the next two verses. Verse 20, he says, "Now, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God." So what is his response? He's going to give an appeal, and first thing he's going to realize is, I'm giving this appeal with divine authority. This is not my opinion. This is what God himself has said. And he does this. And he calls himself an ambassador. And we know what ambassadors are like, right? Ambassadors are people. They sit, in this case, often, we're familiar with this because the United Nations right here, right? They sit behind the little nameplate. This is the country I'm from. And sometimes they can understand the language. Other times they have a little headset to make sure they recognize the language that's being, or have it translated to them. But when they speak, they don't speak as a private citizen, right? Who do they speak as? They speak representing the country that they're connected to. And if they were to say something, whatever they say not only represents that country, but you would expect it matches what that country would say. And so it has the full backing of their country. I'm not getting into politics. I'm saying that's what an ambassador normally does, right? They represent the country and they have the authority of that country. So when Paul says, "I am an ambassador," he says, "I'm speaking on behalf of God. I'm representing him, and I speak with his authority to you." So you can imagine you are walking around in your daily life. You are an ambassador for God. You don't have a little country nameplate in front of you at your desk. And maybe you do, I don't know. But your nameplate is, "I represent God. I'm one of God's people." And you have the chance then to speak for God and with the authority of God. It doesn't mean running people over authority, but it means with confidence and the conviction that this is true, you must listen to this. Paul recognized he was an ambassador, and so it's almost as if God is making an appeal through us. God makes an appeal. And the English, it makes it sound like it's kind of half-hearted. You know, if you guys want to come back to me, you can. I mean, it's up to you, whatever you want to do. There's this polite request kind of sense to it. But in reality, this is a little more authoritative than that. This is a summons. This is the God of heaven telling people, "You must be right with me. I've provided the way for you to be right and reconciled because of my son, and I summon you to come to me." And there's this weight to the message that Paul is giving to people. It's not one of several options. It's the only option. He's going to make it clear, and he's going to even just command us, like Jesus does in Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe the gospel. This is an authoritative command that he is giving. But he doesn't force us. He urges, he compels us, he summons us, but he doesn't force us. And this matches what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is a fantastic response that these Thessalonian believers gave. Paul says, "You accepted our message not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul tells these other believers, "Listen, when I spoke, you knew this wasn't Paul speaking. This wasn't a talk show with Paul as the co-host and let's just share our thoughts and feel good about each other. This is the message from God through Paul." And they sensed that. And Isaiah 66, God respects those who tremble at his word, those who take his word seriously. And this is the divine authority that Paul is using to think about when he says, I am an ambassador for Christ. So then, let's look at those texts again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. There's this divine authority here. And your notes, the next point calls it human desperation. You could maybe use the word urgency. I think that's a little more accurate. There's this human urgency. He speaks with divine authority, but Paul is speaking as Paul as well. And he's begging them on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's begging them. And this is the same word used in Luke when Luke talks about a leper who's begging for Jesus to heal him. Or a demoniac who's pleading with Jesus, don't torment me. This is an urgency here. This is Paul coming to believe to people and urging them, please, please, be reconciled to God. I beg you. You don't understand the danger you're in. This is your only hope. You must turn to God. Lay down your arms now before it's too late. And there's this urgency as he speaks to these people. In this case, the Corinthians, but every city was the same way. Maybe he approaches different personalities different ways, but there's this authority to it. A few other scenarios helps us understand this. This could be a doctor talking to someone who's diabetic and telling him, listen, take your insulin. Don't eat that. Take your insulin or else you will die. He's not forcing them to push the buttons, but he's telling them, you better do this. This is your only hope, right? This is a teacher telling the students, study for this test or you will fail. Can't force you to study, but study. Here's your study guide. Here are the materials. Let's play a review game. You've got to do well on it. Pay attention. Listen, I'm trying to help you guys. He's urging them, in this case, to study for a test. Or a little child is playing too close to the road. Yesterday, our family went to Forest Park, the Victory Field. I did a couple laps. Hudson played in the sand pit, which is supposed to be used for long jumps, but that's okay. It's a sand pit. And then we walked back along, I think it's Myrtle Ave, along that long road that has trees on both sides, and it goes towards the basketball courts further down by Forest Park. If you don't know where it is, it's okay. It's a long road, sidewalks on both sides, a little bit of a shoulder, but not much. And there was this child who was on a scooter and raced past us on the scooter along the sidewalk. Mom's trying to keep up with him, and she passes us with her own stroller. Hello, hello, you know. And the guy is zooming along the sidewalk, which is, you know, you're fun, and maybe Hudson could get old enough. And then he fell towards the shoulder. And the shoulder maybe is as wide as this large, wide pulpit is. And our thought is, are you okay, okay? And the mom sees that, and he gets up, and he starts trying to do the same stroller motion along the shoulder of the road. Cars going past. And for both of us as parents, our instincts were like, what are you doing? Get out of there! The mom, I'm sure, had that same, she's much more calm and collected, just come here. This is not the first time this has happened, but she's taking care of him. She's urging him, get over here. And our heart's instinct to help would be Paul's same attitude. What are you doing on the edge of the road? What are you doing flirting with death? Why would you not listen to God? He's your only, turn from your sin now. And he's desperate to help them see how dangerous of a position they are in. Because they don't see it, or maybe they refuse to listen to it, and he is serious with them, appealing to them, even in this text, begging them on behalf of Christ. You sense the earnestness in his heart for them, this ministry of reconciliation. But it brings us to this last verse, which is really the most powerful of all, and if we could try to spend a long time on this. We can't, though. We're just going to say this is a concise message. And it's one with two essential points to it. It's simple enough that we can grasp this, but there's a density to this verse that we'll never fully understand. What does it look like for an eternal God to be squeezed into one mortal body and to take all the sins of mankind for all time on his own body and then to absorb the infinite wrath of an eternally holy God on his body in 3 hours and then come back to life? We can't fathom that. That's why you spend time on a Good Friday or during the Easter season reflecting How can this work? We cannot imagine the intensity of pain that Jesus would have experienced, or the brokenheartedness of the Father who allows the sin to fall on his son, turns away and turns back around with anger on his face now, because now he's looking at sin, not his son. There's a depth and a mystery to this verse and these ideas that we will never fully comprehend. But we can be thankful that it is so simple to say. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If we can, let's try all of us to say that verse 21 together as one congregation. Let's just hear our voices saying this. It's so simple, right? Let's try to hear ourselves saying this simple verse again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The first he in verse 21 is God the Father. So God the Father made him who knew no sin. Who's that? Jesus, right? And it's interesting that Jesus is described as someone who knew no sin. So he's someone who never gave in to temptation during his life. He saw the effects of sin all around him, but he was never infected with sin. It never touched him in who he was. He always enjoyed a perfect relationship with his Father. That is the one who is put on a cross, and that is the one who God the Father has made to be sin on our behalf for us. So we would say it this way, the sinless one became sinful. And he does that now so that the sinful ones can become righteous. That's the end of the verse 21. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I tried to rephrase it in a different way. This is what kind of translating it from Greekish is weird because the syntax is often mixed around. But essentially it says the one who did not know sin on our behalf was made sin so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And I tried to bold the parallel ideas. He becomes our sin. You see, God transfers our sin onto Jesus. So then now when we turn to Christ and we humble ourselves and we are reconciled, we receive righteousness. And a great illustration is the idea of bank accounts. We have this infinite debt that cannot be paid. And God places that debt on Jesus Christ. And then he offers not just a $0 bank account. Now he offers riches to us. So he takes away our debt of sin and our guilty state before God and offers us neutral. No, not neutral. He lavishes us with blessing. He's not just going to take away our sin. He's going to give us perfection. Righteousness. Now, we're not perfect yet, but very soon we will be made perfect in the presence of his son after we die. So we can look forward to that and grow to look more and more like that final product. God gives you perfection and righteousness through his son when you turn. And when you are reconciled to God that way, now you're like Adam and Eve back in the garden. There's no sin at all. But even better now, you've known the experience of being forgiven. You have more to thank God for than Adam and Eve did. Talk about a close reconciliation. You can walk with the God who restored your soul, who forgave your sin, who has begun to heal everything in your life. What a close reconciliation we can experience with God, and what a fantastic opportunity for everybody around us to hear about as well. That's the essence of Paul's message here. So we'll finish with three really simple points of application. I'm sorry, we don't have time for this. This is a reference to a book called The Holy War by John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. This is a longer book that he wrote describing this process. And he describes all of mankind in one city, and they have rejected their king. And it's a city called Mansoul. And they give in to this new king called Diabolos. We know who that is, right? Satan in this story. And over the course of the story, the true king comes, conquers this evil king. And then the city is sitting there, and they're stuck. They don't know what he's going to do with them. Is he going to punish us too, just like he punished our evil tyrant? And several times they reach out to him, asking for mercy. And he knows that they're being hypocritical about it. So he's waiting until they really are truly broken, and they come and say, listen, we deserve whatever wrath you give us. That's fair. That's just. But have mercy anyway. And you see this heart of a people at the end of their book. They are just reconciled to the king. And they are overjoyed that he would not only forgive their sins, but then clothe them, like the picture of the prodigal son. It's a fantastic, beautiful imagery of reconciliation. But let's go on. The three main points here. Be reconciled to God. And this definitely can apply to someone who is not a believer. You are familiar with Christianity, but you have never turned to Christ. When someone turns to Christ and is reconciled to God, they don't just... It's more than emotion. It's more than I feel really, really bad right now. And it's more than, dear God, please help me to be better. This is someone who realizes how rebellious we are at our core against God. And this is a brokenness and a desperation to turn to Him. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, Mere Christianity: fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. And what's amazing, when you lay down your arms to the God of heaven, you brace yourself waiting for what's going to happen next. He says, I already poured my wrath on Jesus. Come. Let's be reconciled. So maybe you've not turned to Christ. Let me urge you. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain by turning to Him. But it's also interesting that in this passage, Paul is talking to Christians. He tells Christians, be reconciled to God. Why is that? Do they lose their salvation? They're kicked out of the family? Not that drastic. We know that once God saves us, He keeps us. But it is possible to sin against God in such a way that I grieve the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where my relationship with God is strained and I must return to Him like the prodigal son. And this is something that, as Christians, as we grow, we become more and more aware of how often we stray from God. So the command, be reconciled to God, that could be our command every day. I got to go back. Oh God, you and I both know I just had that wrong thought just then. I gave that person the dirty look and they didn't see it, but I still did it. Forgive me. Because we want to walk as closely with God as we can. So be reconciled to Him. Second big idea is make sure that you give God glory for what He has done. It can be very tempting to think that we are Christians because we have done a lot of good things. Or to get used to being Christians, and all the bad people over there, yeah, they're bad people. They do that stuff, but we don't do that stuff, so we're better than that. See how the pride starts to grow in there? But we forget that all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself. There's no room for pride in the Christian life because we realize how far we've fallen and how far God has brought us. The third idea, be ready to be an ambassador. And this is where we need God's grace and wisdom. We want to do everything we can to equip ourselves as a church to do this. But maybe specifically right now, try to think of one or two people that you know God could use you to reach out to. People who need to hear this message of reconciliation. People who are in danger. And whether they don't know it or they don't acknowledge it, God could use you to bring them to Himself. And He can use you to help them come and be reconciled to their Creator the way they've always been designed to do. God can use you. Take a few moments of quiet prayer and reflection. We'll give you a chance to talk to God about these things, but let's spend time with Him even now, praising Him, reflecting on what He would teach us and challenge us about. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to spend time talking after the service about this important topic. But for now, let's spend time with God by ourselves. We'll close in prayer in just a moment. Lord, we thank You that You would reconcile us to Yourself. We know that we see in our own lives a pattern of sin against You, resistance to You and to Your perfect ways. Fools that we are, we try to hide from You or pretend You don't see, or blame other people, or kill our brothers, erect towers to our own pride. And these are all foolish, and they are simply driving us away from You even further and further. We thank You for the reconciliation You bring through Your Son. We praise You that now we can walk closely with You, with clean consciences, confident of eternal life, knowing that there is nothing that would keep us from approaching You in conversation are coming to you for comfort and direction and counsel. We love you, and we thank you that we can approach you through your Son. We thank you that you give us the opportunity to serve as a minister of reconciliation, to see other people brought to you as well. And we ask for boldness to do this because this is not natural for us. It is uncomfortable. It is something we're not perhaps used to doing. And yet we also recognize that it is something that is so important. We pray for grace in these ways. We thank you that you've heard these prayers and that you will continue to work on us as your people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.